Jeff, I want you to know that I do not preach on prayer every time that you pray on a Sunday. Seems like every time I've had a sermon on prayer, Jeff has had to follow it or lead it before. And I don't want him to get self-conscious and think somehow I'm going, okay, that Sunday I got to take care of Jeff, because it's not has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Bobby, that last song, is that been the words in that song in every book? Oh, I tell you what, that really messes up a person when they're not looking at the words. We continue our series this evening on People God Wants You to Know. I don't even know why I call that a series. We're just doing that on third Sundays. It's not a series. But people that God wants you to know. And I want us to study two men that bear the same ceremonial name, but whose actual names are not given in the Bible. But two men that play very prominently, at least in the story of the book of Exodus. And those key characters in that book are the two pharaohs of Egypt that we have at the beginning of the book. You know, for us to determine the pharaohs of Exodus, we need to better determine how many years passed between Genesis and Exodus so that we can get a better bearing on where that might land in Egyptian history. You know, there are passages, and I think it's important. You're going to go, Nathan, this is a lot of numbers tonight and stuff, but I think it's important for us as we think about what the Bible tells us and why, and put it together as a whole, because sometimes these verses that I'm about to talk about regarding the time between Genesis and Exodus are verses that are used by critics of the Bible to say that the Bible contradicts itself. And I think by the time we're done here in just the next couple minutes, you're going to see that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, that when we look at the Bible as a whole, we come to understand exactly what the Bible is saying in regards to these different lengths of time. There are passages that indicate a length of 400 years for the period under consideration. Those would be Genesis 15 and 13 and Acts chapter 7 and verse 6 and the sermon of Stephen. Other passages would indicate a length of 430 years, such as Exodus chapter 12 and verses 40 through 41. And still more place an upper limit on approximately 350 years for the time frame under discussion. That would be 1 Chronicles 6 and 1, 1 Chronicles 23, 6 through 13, and Exodus 6, 16 through 20. You know, commentaries give many different views of this debate. And I would give you a little warning about commentaries. Commentaries are great, but they never replace personal study. Study the Bible, know the Bible. You know, if you want to kind of get an idea of what somebody else might be thinking, you know, commentaries are great, but do not use commentaries as your Bible. I remember a gentleman when I was young who brought his commentary to church instead of his Bible. And you don't need to do that, you know, because that's a man's thought. And I read commentaries. Sometimes I agree with them. Sometimes I don't. You know, you don't need to put all of your eggs in that particular basket. The question usually comes down to whether these years were from the time that Jacob went down into Egypt, or the time that Abraham was called by God in Genesis, or back in Genesis chapters 12 through 15. Now, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17 put it in that time frame of the time that Abraham was called. If this time does begin at the call of Abraham when he was 75 years old, then there was 215 years before Jacob went down into Egypt when Joseph had the family come down to Egypt. Jacob went down there with his family, and that would mean that there were 215 years that the Israelites lived in Egypt before Moses led them out of captivity. And this is probably the most accurate view of the discussion at hand. There were only going to be four generations in Egyptian bondage. That's according to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. And this is shown true in Exodus. And I give you these. We're not going to read all these. I'm just giving these. If you'd like to write them down and look at them, I welcome you to do that. Exodus 6, 16 through 20. Numbers 3, 17 through 19, Numbers 26, 57 through 59, and then 1 Chronicles 6, 1 through 3, 23, 6. So there's lots of Bible for this, so we don't have to go, well, is there any Bible for what you're saying? Nothing. Yeah, there is. But we have to kind of sift through it. These generations that were to be in between the books, or in between the time that Jacob left and Genesis, go like this. Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. That's the generations that took place. You see, Jacob, you see, and we know that Moses was of the tribe of Levi because Aaron was Moses' brother, and Aaron would be the first high priest, and the high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. So we have Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Moses. And Amram married Jochebed, who was also a daughter of Levi. Not a daughter of Kohath or Amram. She was a daughter of Levi. You know, if it was 430 years in Egyptian bondage, as some say, there is a genealogical problem. Levi lived, we know these things, for 93 years while in Egypt. So if he conceived Jochebed on the very last day of his life, then Jochebed would have given birth to Moses when she was 257 years old in order to get that 430-year date. And it was considered a miracle, if you remember, when Sarah gave birth at 90, right? So we're well past the Genesis days. We're well past having kids at 400 and 500 years old. Even in the 200s, 90 years old was beyond childbearing years for Sarah. And so certainly here, generations after that, 215 plus years after that, that would not have gotten any longer. That would have only gotten shorter as time went by. So Jochebed giving birth at three times that age is not conceivable. You know, the latest that Moses could have been born by Amram was 272 years after Jacob entered Egypt, if he was conceived on the last day of Amram's life. And with Moses being 80 years old when he left Egypt, that only brings us up to 352 years. There's just no way to do it mathematically. It just doesn't work. It just will not come together. But yet, we will hear that from time to time. We'll hear preachers sometimes in the pulpit talk about the 430 years between Genesis and Exodus. But according to the biblical record, it will not mathematically work out. Josephus wrote, who was a Jewish historian of the first century, he wrote that the Israelites left Egypt 430 years after their forefather Abraham came into Canaan, but 215 years after Jacob came to Egypt. And it should be noted that two out of the three manuscripts that we have in regards to the Old Testament, and these two manuscripts being the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Alexandrian Pentateuch, and by the way, they are much older than what our translators today, the text that our translators use today for the Old Testament, which is the Masoretic text, they are much older. And usually older implies more accurate. Yet, this is what they read in Exodus 12, 40-41. They read, "The sojourning of Israel and of their fathers, which they sojourned in the land of Canaan," and they put "and." "And in the land of Egypt" was 430 years. But see, they added Canaan and the land of Egypt. Not just the land of Egypt in this 430 years, but the land of Canaan in Egypt. So this is evidence for a failure to have a proper translation and not a contradiction with Galatians 3 and 17. The 400 years that we see in Genesis 15 and 13 and Acts chapter 7 and verse 6 mentioned has a fundamental distinction from the 430 years that we've been talking about. It probably is not just a case of, I love commentaries when they just don't know, so they come up with something sometimes. They'll go, "God was rounding down." I love that one. That's one of the best I've ever seen. God was rounding down. I just don't know that I've ever seen God round down anywhere in the Bible. God is usually a God of precision. He usually gives exactly, you know, what it is. You don't see Him rounding down necessarily the patriarchs and others, you know, so I'm not sure I like that explanation of God rounding down. Note that Stephen's speech specifically stated that Abraham's seed should sojourn in a strange land. Now, we understand and we know that the seed is Isaac. That is the chosen seed. Abraham's chosen seed was Isaac, and he was going to, and he did, sojourn in a strange land. But he was also became that chosen seed whenever Hagar and Ishmael was sent away. Now, this took place at the weaning celebration for Isaac at 5 years old, which would have been exactly 400 years from the time of the Egyptian deliverance. Now, remember what took place on that day. Remember why Ishmael and Hagar had to leave. Now remember, Abraham could not get rid of Hagar. He had to keep her. That was a part of the rules that he basically married her whenever he had a child with her. And so he was not allowed to ever send her away. And it was only by God's decree that Abraham did send Hagar away. And so on that particular day, Sarah got very angry because she looked over there at the teenager, 17-year-old Ishmael, and doing what teenagers do, picking on their little brother. Sarah doesn't like Ishmael. She certainly doesn't like Hagar. And so she sees them picking on her little boy, and she gets very angry, and they have to leave. Now God wants them to leave anyway, because that was never part of God's plan for Hagar to have Ishmael. But they were sent away. Now, what's important about that, you ask me? Well, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29 talks of Ishmael's mistreatment of Isaac and the beginning of the persecution of the seed. Now we have to remember, what is Hagar? She's Egyptian. So Ishmael is the first Egyptian to persecute the seed of Abraham 400 years before Moses will lead them from the land of Canaan. So we've established 215 years between the story of Joseph in Genesis and Moses in Exodus, and all of the text and all of the different numbers all have an exact reason for why they are what they are. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, the book say, or the writer there, Moses says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now that's very important. Joseph was a very important character. Do you realize that Joseph had made Egypt so wealthy by his plan to store up food, and the way that he did it, and the way that he made Egypt really the first land where the nation owned all the land? Remember, the people came for food and they gave their land for food. So Egypt literally had public domain. They owned the land. It was all theirs. And people brought gold. In fact, historians say that gold was like water to Egypt. They had so much of it, they didn't know what to do with it. And that's why you look in these tombs and you go to these museums, right? And you see the Egyptian stuff and it's just gold this and gold that and gold everything, isn't it? Joseph made them very wealthy. But there arose a king who forgot what Joseph's wisdom did for them. King, some 150 years or so after him. And so he arose, and who was this king? Who was this new Pharaoh? And there is much debate about who the Pharaoh during the Exodus was. Some of the most recent archaeology research shows that Israel went down into Egypt around 1662 B.C. and was delivered by God around 1447 B.C., 215 years. This chronology would suggest that the Pharaoh at that time, during the Exodus, now it's going to be the one before him at the beginning of the story, that his name was Dudamos. A writer in Ptolemaic Egypt in 300 to 200 B.C., during the time between Matthew and Malachi, wrote of the time in which a group of nomadic people called the Hyksos invaded and took over Egypt. And he is quoted by Josephus, and listen to what he says and tell me if this sounds familiar. He says, Dudamos, which is Dudamos, in his reign, for what cause, I know not, a blast of God smote us. That sounds like Exodus to y'all? A blast of God smote us, and unexpectedly from the regions of the east, invaders of obscure race marched in confidence of victory against our land, that being Egypt. By main force, they easily seized it without striking a blow. And having overpowered the rulers of the land, then they burned our cities ruthlessly, razed to the ground our temples of the gods, and treated all our natives with cruel hostility, massacring some and leading into slavery the wives and children of others. It's Dudamos, it's Dudamos. And the reason the Hyksos, if you think about it, were so easily capable of taking the land of Egypt, as he said, without even a stroke. They didn't even have to swing the sword. Why do you think that's the case? How does a group of people walk into a nation as powerful as Egypt and walk in and take it without a fight? Because their entire army lay at the bottom of the Red Sea. It's tough when you don't have an army. Because how many men do you send out to bring back two or three million people? You send the whole thing. God destroyed it and left the door wide open. You know, if this is true, it is interesting that the Egyptians went from slave masters to slaves following the Exodus. God reversed the roles. It's so much like what we see God do so many times. He reversed the roles. He took the masters and He made them slaves. And God said, I am going to deal with the gods of Egypt. He did. Every plague was an attack on the god of Egypt. And in the end, He destroyed all their temples. He ended Egyptian worship for a time. He brought the misery upon the Egyptians that they had brought upon His people. God is a God of judgment. And how just is that? That your deeds be meted back to you. It may also be seen that this holds the possible explanation for why the Israelites took that southern route through the Sinai. People have always talked about, well, that was just really a dumb way to go. Really out of the way. Not a very hospitable area. All of the best routes are right across the north, right along, going up through Gaza. That's the best way to go. They didn't go that way. They went all the way down that Sinai Peninsula and came back up after they went down to Mount Sinai. Reason why? I have a feeling that big Hicksaw army was coming right across the northern part about the time they were walking out. Getting ready to bring God's final judgment down upon a nation that had been hard-hearted toward Him. Now, while all these things are compelling, I do want you to understand many of these things are subjective. Therefore, we do not want to be dogmatic in them, but they certainly fit the historical narrative. In the first chapter, we also see the killing of the male children of the Israelites by Pharaoh, fearful of their increasing numbers. The fact that this event has also given support to the dating for the Exodus as well. In the search for the cities of Pithom and Pi Ramses, which the Bible itself records in chapter 1 and verse 11 of Exodus as having been built by the Israelites, there have been excavations going on those sites for now 30 plus years. And what have they found? Well, the city of Pi Ramses was founded and indeed built by Ramses II, or Ramses the Great as we know him. However, further excavations revealed that a city that was much older was underneath it. Oftentimes in the ancient times, they would literally build cities upon the ruins of other cities. And so you keep digging down, you find other civilizations that lived in that same place. And that's exactly what they found as they continued to excavate the area of Pi Ramses. And it was a city called Avaris. And its inhabitants were not Egyptian. Its inhabitants were Asiatic Palestinian. They were Asian, which would include the Israelites. Either of these groups could have been the Israelites. And many of the pottery fragments that are found are Palestinian. And the most fascinating aspect of this discovery came, though, through inspecting their graves. 65% of the burials were children. Were children under 18 months of age. The average for other excavations for children of that age group is 20 to 30%. Why do you think it's 60? Read your Bible? Read Exodus? About the children being killed? And there was a disproportionately high number of adult women as opposed to adult men buried. Both of these facts may very well point to the killing of the male Israelite children. The fact that there wasn't that many males and the fact that there were so many children killed. In addition to this, there is a papyrus scroll in the Brooklyn Museum which using this dating would have been written one generation before Moses. It is a decree by the king Sobekhotep III for a transfer of 95 slaves, and 50% of these were Semitic. They had names like Issachar, Asher, and Menahem. Those are all good Israelite names, every one. Such a large percentage would indicate that they were a large portion of the slaves that the nation of Egypt held. Also to be noted is the fact that Semitic women in this scroll outnumbered the men 3 to 1, which once again would indicate the killing of the boy babies. In Exodus 1, we see a time where there is a Pharaoh who, for whatever reason, had no regard for what Joseph had done for the nation. This would have been Sebekhotep IV. Would have been Dutamos' father. And he ruled at the time that Moses was found there in the Nile. He would have been the one that ordered the deaths of those children, most likely. As a result, he views the, as he looks at the Israelite people, he views the rapidly growing Israelite population as a threat to his nation. Because Pharaoh saw the possibility of a huge workforce, and that was great, hundreds of thousands of men to do the hard work of building all those things that the Egyptians loved to build. And those people loved to build. They didn't really want to do it themselves. That's hard work. I saw a show on how they do those stones, how they cut those things out. And boy, just cutting the stones out, I wouldn't want to do. Then somebody had to carry them. And they didn't have Ford trucks to carry their big stones in. They had to carry, literally slide those things for miles. Now, Egyptians don't want to do that. So it was great to have these things, but problem was, verse 7 there of Exodus 1 says, the population grew incredibly fast, has increased greatly. In the Hebrew word there, in Genesis chapter 1 and 20, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21, is the word that's translated swarmed. Those Hebrews were having children right and left. They were swarming. God was blessing them. They were having children faster than the Egyptians had ever seen. And Pharaoh ordered the deaths of the male children. He did not order the deaths of the females because they were not a military threat. And you could take females and you could marry them into the population and pretty much breed them out. Make them Egyptian, basically, over the course of a few generations. You know, you can literally make them lose their national identity forever. But these orders were given to the midwives. There's been dispute whether these were Egyptian midwives or Hebrew midwives. It's interesting. It's all in how you want to translate the Hebrew word. It's either Hebrew midwives or midwives to the Hebrews. That's two very different things. But it can be translated either way. But I think as we look at the story, I think we come to understand which one it is. You know, Pharaoh listens to these women later. They lie to him. But he listens to them and he believes them. And I really don't think he'd have believed the Hebrew women. I just don't think he would have. He didn't listen to Moses. He didn't listen to much of anybody. He certainly isn't going to listen to some Hebrew women and believe them when they told him why his command had not been carried out. Because these Egyptian midwives, they would not carry out killing these children. And they gave him the lie. If you remember, these Hebrew women are strong. And they're having them before we get there, right? Basically. He believed it. And God blessed those women. Not because they lied, but he blessed them because they wouldn't commit murder. Because they respected life. Isn't that something for our society today? We need to say no, don't we, to killing children. And so oftentimes in abortion situations, we have stopped doing that. Lastly, and I guess the most compelling thing is that the women that did this, their names were Egyptian. So I guess we could, you know, that tends to be the most compelling thing about these women. Well, Moses, we know the story of Moses. This is really not a story about Moses. I want us to come forward then to the time after Moses had left. He grew up, and I know so many of us have seen the movie Prince of Egypt, okay? Moses wasn't a prince of Egypt. He was not considered the son of Pharaoh in any shape, fashion, or form. He was considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that's a very different thing entirely. He was a general, according to Josephus, who led the army in an attack against Ethiopia. And all of that we have in secular history. But Moses was not like you see in the movie. He would not have been anywhere close to the upper echelons. In fact, Josephus says the Egyptians didn't trust him, didn't like him. So it was never a situation where he broke the heart of Pharaoh's son when he ran away. Well, Moses goes away, and when he is 80 years old, he returns, having been commissioned by God there at the burning bush to come and to free the people. And he comes before Pharaoh, and he tells him what God has said, to let his people go. And Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel, go. My daddy taught me, don't say something with absolute certainty unless you're absolutely certain that's going to be the end of it. I do not know the Lord. Pharaoh has a lot of similarities, folks, to people today. Because Pharaoh believed that he was God. And a lot of people today believe the same thing. And you can't believe that you are God, your own God, little g for certain, and know the Lord. He said, I do not know the Lord, but in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, God says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Right? You may not know me, but I'm about to introduce myself, right? God has a way of doing that. There's going to be a lot of people that live their lives not knowing the Lord, but one day they're going to meet Him. And it's going to be as unpleasant as it was for this man. We need to know the Lord. All of that text in Exodus 7:5 says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. I do not know the Lord. You know, we see over and over as we go through the 10 plagues in this Pharaoh's interaction with Moses. And, you know, every time he gets a plague, well, he when things get bad, he calls for Moses, right? And just, okay, stop it and I'll let you. He tries to compromise, and Moses just isn't going to compromise. Because God's not a God of compromise. God is a God, you're going to do what I say. Like my mother. You know, you do it because I said so, right? Don't need any other reason. Do it. But he tries to compromise, and every time that Moses removes the particular plague that is upon them, what does the Bible say? And the Lord hardened his heart. Now I've heard people come up with all kinds of fun things about that phrase. God did not reach down and make Pharaoh be disobedient. Let's never think that. God cannot tempt man to sin. Don't ever forget that. God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh wants to be God. And he doesn't like being told what to do by the God of heaven, does he? And see, every time he has to back down, every time he has to beg Moses to take it away, it just makes him madder. Because I don't answer to anybody. I am my own man. I am Egypt. And it hardens his heart and he gets more and more stubborn. And he takes God all the way through to that 10th plague. And if you look at those plagues, by the time we get to the 10th plague, the nation of Egypt is in ruins. Their crops are destroyed. Their livestock are dead. They have been damaged by hail and other things. I mean, it has been an awful time. And God brought the Passover into play. He brought that 10th plague in and the death of the firstborn. And even after that, you know, he told Moses, he said, if I see your face again, you'll die. Moses said, you're right, we're not going to see each other again. This is over. And the firstborn of the houses of Egypt died that night of cattle. And man, you realize how many people could have died in a singular household? If the mother was a firstborn, if the father was a firstborn in their child, that's an entire family gone. Just like that. Imagine their devastation upon that nation the next day. And the wailing and the crying that had to be heard. He hardened his heart because he would not accept God as the one who must be obeyed. And he paid a terrible price. Let me tell you what. The price that he paid that day and in that time was nothing compared to the price that we will pay if we harden our hearts to God. Our song of encouragement this evening is there is power in the blood. That was true for the Israelites, wasn't it? They were commanded to take that lamb without blemish, and in the twilight of the day, they were to sacrifice that lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to spread that blood on their doors, on the doorposts. And there was power in the blood, wasn't there? There was power in the blood there in Egypt for the Israelites to deliver them from death, which would lead to their freedom from slavery. You roll forward to Jesus Christ, and it is the same Friday. It is the same day that they were told to kill the lambs. They were told to kill the lambs on that twilight, 3 o'clock and forward. And Jesus Christ, on that same day, 14th day of Nisan, they were to kill that lamb that they might remember this day. And the Paschal lamb for all mankind died upon a cross at that time. And His blood was shed. And there's power in that blood. The power to save. The power to keep us from death. The power to deliver us from slavery of sin. This evening, if you are not a child of God, you are a slave to sin. You are enslaved to a master that despises you, mistreats you, and one day will destroy you. And that is Satan. Jesus Christ died and shed blood that you might put it upon your life. Not upon your door, but upon you. And that it might wash your sins away and give you life and deliver you from that slavery to the freedom of Christ. You can have that this evening by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism, having your sins washed away there to rise. To be a child of God, free, because of the one that delivers. Do not harden your heart, for that only leads to destruction. If you are a child of God, maybe you've strayed away. Maybe you, like the Israelites, keep forgetting what God has done for you. It's amazing, isn't it? Within a week of crossing through the Red Sea, they forgot God. And it just seemed like it didn't take more than a few days and God was out of their mind with all that they saw. Don't let that be you. Soften your heart. Give it to Christ. And always remember what He has done and be faithful to Him. If we can assist you in any way this evening, won't you let us as we stand and as we sing.